All right, guys. Well, we're coming back to the first paragraph of the second chapter of the Second London Confession of Faith once again this afternoon. And we're dealing with that same subtopic that we began to deal with last time. That is that we're thinking now of the topic of God's essence, his being, his essential being. And now here at the end of this paragraph, we're seeing his nature in correlation to the fact that he is willing to save, his willingness to save. It's very interesting, I think, because we have up to this point, last time excluded, really been peering into these glorious divine truths about who God is, and considering things about God that just stretch our ability to think, things so magnificent, things that leave us in awe and in thoughts of worship and adoration for God, things like God being eternal, infinite, a pure spirit, simple, alone able to comprehend himself. And then now we come to the last third of the paragraph, and there's something noticeably different about the description here. I think it's somewhat obvious, this difference, but let's go ahead and read the paragraph just so we can have it in our fresh in our minds. It's on your outline for you as well. Let's pray before we do that, asking God to bless our time as we go to the confession and to what his word says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord's Day and praise you that we are able to have another opportunity to gather together and to now at this hour to consider the confession and what it is that believers have confessed and believed about you and your word for a very, very long time. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd give us understanding, that you would help us to rightly know you so that we can rightly think thoughts of you that are worshipful and are worthy of the praise that your name deserves and the glory that your name alone deserves as well. So please help us to be attentive to what your word says and give us grace that we may be obedient where we are needing to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so note the bold words on your outline again. That's what we've been doing. Those are the words. Those are the things left that we still have to consider. But we'll read the whole paragraph. So it begins by saying, "The Lord our God is but only one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts, passions, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Well, that's that first paragraph. And so remember what paragraph one is seeking to lay down for us confessionally. It's speaking towards the one true God, the God who has revealed himself through nature, and especially and more clearly through his holy word. This is our God, whom we confess, that the scriptures proclaim. Nehemiah Cox, old Baptist Puritan minister in A Vindication of the Truth, says, "We are plentifully instructed from the scripture that there is but one living and true God, who is a most pure spirit, eternal and immutable, incomprehensible and infinitely perfect in his being and all the properties thereof." So you notice that Nehemiah, Brother Cox, is basically quoting the confession, and then he sums up much of it by simply referencing them as the properties thereof. So the section or the portion that we're thinking of this afternoon, especially being part of that, these properties thereof. And so whereas we have considered so far over the past, I guess it's been seven or eight sermons, the things that were true of God's essence, his being, things that are true of the one true God, we now turn our attention to things that are also true of the one true God, things that are also revealed to us specifically by the Word of God, things that are properties of God's essence or being, and that is things that are specifically related to his willingness and desire to save. The God who is self-existent and eternal and simple and all of those other glorious matters that we've already covered, is also the God who saves. And so last time we began to consider this, first by noting that God does all things for his own glory. He is zealous for his own glory. And that correlates most certainly to his willingness to save. That God saves us for his own glory. Speaking of Israel in Psalm 106, verse 8, we read that God saved them for his own name's sake, that he might make his power known. And that same thing is expounded on by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, where he explains that the Lord God's loving freedom and sovereignty and salvation to save whom he desires to save, not based on who we are, but again, for his own glory. And that's how that section ends, mind you. In Romans 11:36, if you look at Romans 9 through 11, there, this one section explaining how God is the most absolute, or most sovereign, most free in salvation, Romans 11 ends, verse 36, honing in on that reality. We read, "For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then there is something especially true that we note about the God who saves. And that is that he truly loves those whom he saves. The apostle reminds us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mm-hmm. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled. This is Romans 8. Or as he says in Ephesians, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will. For his own glory, in other words. The same means the same thing. And so we understand that God loves you, elect person who is a sinner saved by grace. He loves me, not because we are so great, not because we have some capability of making him feel special. That's ridiculous. But he loves us for his own glory. And we're considering here in the confession the highest way of thinking of love. So we need to, or at least I wanted to spend a little bit more time talking about the love of God this week on that reality that he is most loving. I mean, we certainly couldn't have exhausted all that we could say or even need to say about the love of God in just 1 week's time. So just a few more things that I wanted to say about it as we are still here in this paragraph. We all know, I'm sure, that the scriptures have a number of different words for love. Words that mean specific things. And you often don't even know, or you don't need to even know what those specific words are, as the context in which love is mentioned often makes it pretty clear that there's a different sort of love being talked about here, a different way of loving is being communicated. But the older theologians, if you remember, used to speak of God's love in three categories: his love of benevolence, his love of beneficence, which is the act that God does to express his love of benevolence. Something, for example, like causing the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust alike. His kind providence is what I was calling it last time. But then they remind us as well that we must think of God's love when it is associated with his saving act to be special. Different than his love of benevolence or beneficence, to be unique, to be something that not everyone in the world knows. And so it's really simple, actually. If you believe the gospel, you believe what the Bible says, then it's not because you're so smart or you're so spiritual in comparison to people who don't believe, but it's because God loves you. And he's poured out his love on you in such a way so that you have confidence in him and you boast in him. God loves you with the same love that he loves his eternally begotten son we read of in John 17. That intra-Trinitarian love. And so from that, because you have been united to Christ and receive every gospel benefit in him, we refer to this love, this special love that is unique to those who he saves, as God's love of complacency. Being that, what it means is that God is pleased with you. You have to see how glorious this is, friends. This reality that we receive in being united to Christ Jesus. Jesus himself puts it like this. And I think truly, if we contemplate what is said here by our Lord Jesus, this puts us in the same realm of like brain struggling contemplation that the first two-thirds of the Second London Baptist Confession, paragraph or chapter 2, paragraph 1, puts us in. Now listen to what Jesus prays in John 17, 22 to 23. He says, "The glory that you have given me," so the glory that you, the Father, have given me, Jesus, "I have given to them," Christians, "that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Now that is profound. Gloriously good and gloriously profound as well. So deep that we may never, I think, really truly be able to exhaust the riches of it, even in glory. And so, I mean, the fact that God is giving his glory to those whom he saves, and he's loving us with the same Trinitarian love. Beyond words, the richness of that, it really is. And so let's just briefly consider here a question in light of that, as we think about love. Can something different than last time? And that's this question. Can God's love for us increase with the biblical data, which includes the things that we have so far covered in the confession so far, things like immutability, impassibility? How might we answer that? I think if we think about this from a human perspective, it might provide some form of helpfulness. I think it's fair to say that most spouses, husband and wife, that they grow in love for each other, or even for the children that we have. As we know them more and are, in a sense, conformed to them all the more. The obvious problem, I think, is that we are creatures, obviously. We are people. And so even though we might rightly say that we have an increasing love or increasing loving pleasure for our children and our spouses, we still have the propensity to sin against them in great ways, which may call into question that growing love that we have. Of course, that's not something that would concern God. He doesn't sin ever. But when we think of this love of complacency, this love that correlates to being pleased, it seems rational to affirm some sort of ability to grow. That it just happens normally in human relationships. That love exists, there's an act, a choice, a commitment to love, and then over time, that love grows. Married people, you know, I'm guessing it's not wrong to say that you love your spouse now more than you initially did when you first met them, even on the wedding day. Initially, maybe it felt like it was a lot because you were all caught up in the emotions of it all and the endorphins of it all, and the whole, you know, quote-unquote honeymoon stage or whatever people like to call it. But ultimately, that love was a choice to commit to a person. And over time, there have been ups and downs in that, but never, you know, below that initial commitment, because that love has always had a starting place. And again, think of this as a creature, as a person. We may also be ready to affirm that we have to understand this in two senses. For example, my children being born, or upon being born, you know, have, you know, basically like an automatic receipt of my love towards them. They haven't done anything. I just automatically love them. Granted, not perfectly. I fall short. But immediately I love them with a true love, and where I want to do things for them, good things for them. I want good for them. I want to provide for them and give to them as many good things as I can give. The things that I do for them, I don't do for other kids and who I love as well, but in a different sense. It's different, right? So that's common. That's normal. Now, because they're my kids, I love them and I am, in a sense, pleased with them. At the same time, they can do things that cause that pleasure to grow or to shrink, can't they? That's a normal human response, right? I think of the many Christian parents out there who have children, and that child grows up to do things that shame Christians, who delve into deep sexual deviancy and the spirit of the sexual revolution of this age with the alphabet mafia and all of that to some degree or another. Well, are parents with children like that pleased with their children in light of that? Well, I hope not. We must not call what God calls evil good. And so it's possible that in a sense for love or pleasure to increase or decrease depending upon what the child does. Think of it perhaps like this. A God-fearing couple has two children, two boys. Let's, for the sake of the illustration, let's say that the couple is now in their 60s, and one child gets married early on. He has a meager job, enough to support his family. He ends up having four children. They're a Christian family as well, and those kids have families as well and provide many grandkids for this couple in their 60s. The other son makes it big on Wall Street. He's a millionaire, but he never seeks God. He never gets married. He spends his time and his wealth on travel and escorts. He never sees his parents and all kinds of other debauchery. Now, this 60-year-old couple loves both of their children, but based on Christian convictions, are they equally pleased with both children? No, right? Of course not. Could the children, especially the wayward one, make changes that would cause pleasure to increase? Well, of course he could, and we hope he would for the sake of his soul. So thinking about God then, Puritan Thomas Manton said, "Likeness is the ground of delight. God loves himself for his own holiness." No problem there, right? For who is like God? Of course, God would find himself to be the most lovely of all of things that exist. And then he goes on to say, Manton does, "And they are best loved and liked that are most holy." Interesting. So then, can God's love for us increase? We can answer this question, as indeed we can regarding most theological questions, with both a yes and a no. There are different ways of understanding God's love. There's a difference between the intra-Trinitarian love of the triune God and the love that God has for his creatures. God's intra-Trinitarian love is eternal and therefore natural and necessary. Remember, that's the way of love that Jesus speaks about believers entering into even. That's why it's so amazing and so glorious to think about it, this eternal love that existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. However, to think about this from another way, from another angle, the love of God in relation to his creatures is not necessary, right? God can't ever be put in need, but rather it's voluntary. He is choosing, as it were, to use our human language, for his own glory's sake, to receive, for some people to receive his love and others to not receive it. According to this outward voluntary love, there's a threefold distinction, very similar to that threefold distinction we talked about last time. And so first, we would recognize God's universal love toward all things, right? Because we understand that God made all things for his glory. So there's some sense in which we understand God's love because he made all things for himself, extends to everything that he's made. Secondly, God's love towards all human beings, both elect and reprobate. We talked about how they have to nuance that last time. And then third, God's special love towards his people. Richard Mueller says about this third aspect of God's love towards the elect that it, quote, "belongs to the category of affection, arising inwardly and extending outwardly, and is not to be understood as a passion arising because of some outward good that it apprehends and desires." Let me say that again. Dr. Mueller says, belongs to that category of affection arising inwardly and extending outwardly from God, in other words, and is not to be understood as a passion arising because of some outward good that it apprehends and desires. So notice what Dr. Mueller is saying here. Love in God is not in him a passion properly speaking, like it is in us. Where there is something outside of us that moves us. Why do I love my wife in some sense? Well, I find her to be beautiful in her person, the way she looks, how she acts, all of that. It's something that, you know, moves something in me, but God can't be moved. And so for God, it's not a passion like that. Essentially, right? What do the scriptures tell us? Or what does 1 John say? God is love. And so that love that is God extends out from him and it affects others. That's why Mueller says that it's an affection rather than a passion, because God's love affects others. It's not that he's being affected by some desire to do something. So think about that special love that God has toward his elect that we spoke about last time. God's love, or delight, or friendship, his love of complacency, where God delights in his people according to their holiness or Christ-likeness. So in a sense, can God's love for us increase? In a sense, well, yes, right? Because over time, aren't we as Christians more and more conformed to Christ? Notice in that, properly speaking, there's not a change occurring in God. If we say that God's love is increased or he's gaining more pleasure in us, it's not that something is changing in God properly. It's that we are been changed. We are the ones who are changing. He sanctifies us. And so it's not God who's changing, but it's we are changing, and we are experiencing now more of this love of God, for God is love. But in another sense, we would say no. I mean, no, it doesn't increase, because God's delight in us is never separate from the reality of our union with Christ. You might think of it in that regard, in a definite or an ultimate sense, perhaps. But if we consider God's love of complacency in that former way, that first mentioned way, well, that is a love that's not static, but it may increase as the creature becomes more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. So, how does this look? Well, God is good in himself, right? We've seen that already. He is the source of all goodness. And therefore, he delights in himself. He delights that he is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, powerfully, abundantly, and majestically good. And this personal delight in himself provides the basis then for his delight in his creatures. So in other words, even when we think of God's love in this manner, it's not to give a person a reason to boast in himself or herself. Stephen Charnock, Puritan pastor, he says, if God loves himself, he cannot but help to love the resemblance of himself and the image of his own goodness. He's talking about those whom he unites to Christ. Herman Bavinck puts it like this: when God loves others, he loves himself in them, his own virtue, works, and gifts. So in short, God loves all things according to the degree of loveliness in them. The Son of God is the special object of God's light and love because of the degree of loveliness in him. And Christ's attractiveness cannot be compared to any created person. Take Psalm 45, for example. A somewhat difficult psalm, I think, if we aren't seeing it speaking of Christ ultimately and most importantly. You brothers who are teaching through the Psalms, I'd love for one of you guys to take this one up. I'd like to hear it. It would be good, I think. But take, for example, verse 2 in Psalm 45. There, the psalmist says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Well, there are many other statements in that psalm that are of similar force, exalting, I would argue, the loveliness of Christ, the purity and the beauty of his person. And we, of course, have to understand that in light of other texts, perhaps how Isaiah speaks about the coming Messiah appearing as not as someone who stands out from the sons of men, Isaiah 53, a normal man, if you will. And so we see Psalm 45 explaining the spiritual and the moral excellencies of the Son of God. His loveliness, his attractiveness, those things which we understand are pleasing to the Father. Even before the incarnation, The Father speaks of the prospect of Jesus, the God-man, Isaiah 42:1. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." The Father's delight undergoes renewal, as it were, after the incarnation, in and at Christ's baptism, and then the transfiguration. Both of those times, you remember, we hear from heaven a loud voice saying, "Behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased." And I would also say, as well, in a qualified sense, at Christ's crucifixion, is also there in his suffering, in his fulfilling of the covenant of redemption, the Father is well pleased in the Son. Christ tells us that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, John 3:35. Jesus himself desires and prays that believers may know of the love that the Father has for the Son. We've talked about that already in John 17. So taking our doctrine of God's love, we can say, as Charnock says, again, so quote, "The more likeness we have to God, the more love we shall have from him. If God loves holiness in lower measure, much more will he love it in a higher degree, because then his image is more illustrious and beautiful and comes nearer to the lively lineaments of his own infinite purity. He loves a holy man for some resemblance to him in his nature. But when there is an abounding and sanctified disposition suitable to it, there is an increase of favor. The more we resemble the original, the more we shall enjoy the blessedness of that original. As any partake more of the divine likeness, they partake more of the divine happiness." So again, it's not God is changing, but as we are changing, being conformed all the more to Christ, we are partaking more of that divine happiness. This is a remarkable quote, really, in today's context, where one frequently hears the very opposite of what Charnock affirms. These words from Charnock can even be applied, I would think, to Christ during his earthly life, where we read that statement that we have to understand in light of the hypostatic union, where he says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So if Jesus can increase in favor with God, well, then I think average Joe Blow Christian can as well. Christ learned obedience. He was made perfect. We read in Hebrews 5:8-9. He remained in the Father's love because he kept the Father's commandments, John 15:10. He was and he is the delight of the Father. As he obeyed the Father's will to the point of death, he grew in delight to the Father. And because the finite is not capable of the infinite, this was then possible for the God-man, who could, quote, grow and thus become more pleasing to his Father in heaven. If this, again, was true for Jesus, may it also be true of us in our union with the Savior. God tells us even, doesn't he? Imitate, be holy, for I am holy. Pastor Nick encouraged us just this morning how we should think of sin, right? And not give it even an inch. And so, may it also be true of us then that we may grow in pleasure to God. And we would say yes in this sense. When speaking of God's love or favor or pleasure towards believers, those who are in Christ, there is both an unconditional love asserted in the Scriptures as well as a conditional love. Many verses in John's Gospel come to mind when they speak to love in this regard with conditional clauses, with words like "if" or words like "because." For example, a well-known one, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Right? These texts they're strikingly similar to the language whereby Christ speaks about how he remains in the Father's love, which are interesting, really, if you just even think about that, for example. John 10:17. Jesus is saying this. "For this reason, the Father loves me." Now, our minds probably automatically go, well, you're the only begotten Son of God. I mean, that's reason enough, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus says. This true man also. He says, "Because I lay my life down that I may take it up again." Again, this is not to deny the unconditional, necessary love that exists eternally between the Father and the Son, But we also have to affirm that the scriptures actually teach, namely, that Christ speaks about love between him and the Father often in conditional terms. Jesus is the true man. I'm going to butcher this guy's name. Melchior Ledecker. Maybe I'm saying it right, but you don't see the spelling here. But I think it's wrong. He's a 17th century pastor, and he addresses this doctrine with really helpful clarity. He says, God's love is either of benevolence or of complacency. The first is a love by which God shall do well to the elect before there is anything in them that could give him complacency. And therefore, it can be regarded either as predetermining in God's decrees or as actually affecting in time. The second, the love of complacency, is the case where God approves the good which is in the elect, especially as being commanded by him and caused by him. So again, no room for us to boast at all. You see how Ledecker is explaining that. These things are given from God and commanded by God anyways. So it's a good summary of the statement in question. It's appropriate to think of God's love growing in us, in a sense, as we become more and more conformed to Christ. Francis Turretin, referring to John 14:23, which says, Jesus answers him and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. And Turretin notes, like Ledecker, that this love is not referring to the beginning. In other words, effectively, the conversion, but it's to its continuance and increase, how it is that God's love affects us. Again, we might think of it in light of perhaps sanctification even. True loving obedience is a response to God's grace. It's not an attempt to earn it. On the contrary side of thinking of God's love, our confession makes the point that there is such a thing as God's fatherly displeasure, and just as well as there is a thing as his fatherly pleasure then. And the justified can never lose their justification. And as, nevertheless, as the London Confession chapter 11.5 says, yet they, that means converted people, born again people, may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So just logically, all right, if Christians are able to experience the displeasure of their Father and come under fatherly discipline, we must also then affirm that Christians can please God, right?
Amen.
Because of our union with the risen Savior, Christians are urged frequently to please God in Christ. Sometimes the Apostle Paul speaks of pleasing God like this in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Other times, Paul speaks of pleasing Christ. He says, we make it our aim to please him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Or our conduct could be described as when we're living righteously and holy and seeking the love of God and neighbor, our conduct can be described as fully pleasing to Christ, Colossians 1:10. We're told to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So returning then to the question that I posed earlier, can God love his people with increasing measure? And the answer, again, biblically, is yes and no. Because our union with Christ and our union with the Lord Jesus, he imputes his righteousness to us. We are justified and adopted in a true sense. When God sees us, he sees his beloved Son, in whom he is always well pleased. And so, can't change. But in another way, not that God himself changes, for he can't, but as we change, as we grow in Christ, as the Lord sanctifies us, the biblical call for us to do things that please God, we consider all of this and note then that in a sense, God's love for us grows. He becomes more pleased with us. Or maybe said differently, we experience God's love in a greater way, an increasing way. Think back to that human experience I mentioned just a little bit ago about a spouse whose love for their spouse grows. That's natural. We expect that. How much greater is God? Remember, these are all comparative attributes. We call them perfections of God. And so God is called most loving. And then, think about how this aspect of love, God's love of complacency, his love that is associated with his pleasure for us, how it will express itself when we are free from these sinful bodies. In our glorified state, this principle will continue. As we come to know God more and love God more, he will manifest himself to us more and more. And we will, in that sense, experience an ever-heightening awareness of God's love for us in glory. In there, in glory, God's his love continually, forever, will shower us with more and more love from this inexhaustible source of love that is himself. It's glorious, friends. God's love for us, the more that I think about it, it's like exactly like those other aspects of him which the confession laid out earlier. It stretches the limits of what our minds can comprehend when we try to think about it. And so God is most loving. And as we understand this, especially with his love of complacency, that is, again, a special love for the elect, it is also to affirm with it that God is gracious. He's merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The rest of those positive statements made in the confession. And all of those, in the special way that the love that God has love for his elect, it's all for his glory. That those aforementioned aspects of the one true God, which our confession lists, are all directed towards who he saves. And with the remainder of our time this afternoon, let's consider just that first point of the list. The fact that we see here that God is gracious. Now, I'm going to do my best to not have to come back to this topic next time, but how much can we exhaust on the topic of grace, of graciousness? We can't, right? But we'll have opportunity to try to in other topics in the confession as we move along through it when we deal with the doctrines of salvation. Going forward into the confession. So then, what is grace? That's a foundational question, isn't it? Grace is glorious, it's lovely, it's wonderful. The person who knows God's grace can't surely help but to be excited by it. Think of the prostitute that was forgiven by Jesus and she wept tears of repentance and gladness onto the feet of Jesus, and she then used her hair to dry it all up. That is a woman who came in contact with the kind of love the confession is mentioning here, who came in contact with the grace of God. We might think of the doctrines of grace, and we should. That term for Calvinism, we sum it up, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. Those are the doctrines of grace. Those doctrines that proclaim salvation is all of grace, and we'll cover each of those points again as we move through the confession. Grace is often described as getting what you don't deserve. I like how Shai Lin has put it personally. He makes an acronym out of it, and he says that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's good. Grace is the attitude of God whereby, out of first loving himself and desiring his own glory, which is then showed and or revealed through his speech and actions toward his people. And though it is common in our theological tradition and circles to speak of common or general grace, grace truly is never common. Remember, I spoke about that in the last time during the question period, how I prefer to say God's kind providence over common grace because of the confusion that exists based on these terms. And that's why I like how Shai Lin defines grace, because think, can that be common? Is that experienced by all mankind? Does all mankind know God's riches at Christ's expense, in other words? And the answer is resoundingly no. That is not common. That's special. That's particular. Rather, God grants his sovereign particular grace only to his elect according to his own sovereign will. God's grace is revealed as undeserved favor in the salvation of his people, so they may become like him and find favor with him. Grace is never conditioned by faith. It is never conditioned by faith. In other words, we may never think that our faith brings grace to us, but it's always sovereign, powerful, irresistible, and effective to the salvation of God's people in Christ. And faith even comes to us by grace. Romans 8:28-29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, for whom he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's all of grace. We may not know as well as we think we do what grace is, because grace is just one of those common Christian topics. Do we know, or do you understand, that grace is an attribute of God, rather, better, a perfection of God? Do we know that God is gracious in himself and would be gracious even if we had never been created, even if no one ever was saved, even if there was never a fall in the garden and we have no way of knowing of God's grace? He would still be gracious. He would still be so, even if we were not the objects and the recipients of his grace. In other words, it's not like the reprobate can say, because they don't receive God's love of complacency, that God's grace isn't glorious. How God acts towards individuals does not change who he is. This is what we mean when we say that grace is a perfection or an attribute of God. Grace does not only characterize God's dealings with us, it belongs to what he is. And he can no more be without grace than he can cease to be God Almighty. The word grace also has the meaning of it of loveliness and beauty, especially an inner loveliness or beauty that is evident in all of a person's conduct and speech. Therefore, we speak of persons being gracious or their speech or conduct being gracious. Like Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Scripture itself speaks of certain persons finding grace or favor, being beautiful in the eyes of God. For example, Noah, right? Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of God. When we say that God is gracious, we mean that in all of his glory, he is beautiful and lovely beyond all else. And that beauty is of an inner purity and quality and glory that shines out of all of his actions and everything that he says. Therefore, God finds favor in his own eyes. As the triune God, one substance, three subsistences, as 2.3 will say, he loves himself and his own work above all, and he considers his own work incomparably lovely. This is what grace is as an attribute of God. Flowing on from that idea that grace is an inner beauty or loveliness that shines out of all in a person that a person is or does, and that causes us to be looked upon others with favor, we may say that God's grace, as it is revealed in our salvation, is the gift of his own beauty to us, so that in receiving it, we become like him, and then we therefore find favor in his sight. That love of complacency is ours. That loveliness of God, which he grants to his people when he saves them, becomes evident in their conduct and speech. It is impossible for one who has received grace not to reflect something of the loveliness of God. Heidelberg Catechism, cute question and answer 64, which in that section is dealing with the grace of God, says, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent or wicked? And the answer provided is, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ through true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. This is not saying, of course, that there's some sort of like legal standard that an obedient person must be measured up to be saved or to have assurance. It's just simply implying the reality that when a person comes in contact with the grace of God in salvation, it affects us. It changes us. It makes us a new creation, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians. And there are several characteristics of God's saving grace that need to be mentioned as we just kind of scratch the surface of God being gracious. Again, we'll have opportunity in the confession later to elaborate on this. But first, grace is not only an attitude of God, but it is a gift. This really is implied in all that we have said so far, but it does need emphasis. Scripture speaks often of God giving grace. I put some verses, I think, on your outline. But Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows, he gives favor and honor, it's grace. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." James 4:6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We speak of grace as a gift of God when we want to emphasize the freeness and the undeserved character of grace. But we must not forget that it is something actually given when God shows it to us, and not only a perfection of God on his part. Second, grace is a power. That is really the same thing as saying that it is the grace of God. It's not my grace. This is God's grace. God's thoughts, God's perfections, and God's words are not like ours, which are powerless, but are always full of the power of the Almighty. There's another reason why God can't possibly be gracious to all, because his grace cannot fail. To suggest that it can is to deny God is God. Just think of it in light of the gospel, which we're talking about the God who saves. So we call it the gospel of grace, don't we? And we're thinking here again of the God who saves. And so the apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he's what? That he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, to everyone who believes, everyone who receives grace, that is. It's the power of God unto salvation. Third, grace is saving. Never once does Scripture speak of any other kind of grace to men. Just as election is peculiar and atonement are particular and atonement is particular, so grace is predetermined and purchased by Christ must also be particular, shown savingly only to some. Think of what is perhaps the classic text on the matter even of being saved by grace. And this verse really even coalesces all three points: gift, power, and saving. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So how then are we saying, in other words, that God is giving grace to some people, but it's not saving, but it is here, right? So again, we've talked about some before. Maybe better to say kind providence. When we speak of God's love of benevolence towards everything in the world. So friends, that we should find grace in the sight of God is amazing. Especially when we take this to mean that he finds us lovely and beautiful. This can only happen because he sees us in union with Christ and through the work of Christ. Christ is beautiful as God's Son, his only begotten Son, the fairest of 10,000, and in his perfect obedience and devotion to God. And apart from him, we cannot find favor in God. And so John Newton can sing, and we can sing with him as well, all of us who have tasted grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And it is. It is so sweet that God would be so loving, so willing to save sinners like us. And just one point of application. I'm hesitant to even mention anything. Perhaps better to just hang upon the grace of God. But being that we understand that God is gracious, that we receive his free gift, his grace as a gift that is in a real way, a receiving of his beauty and loveliness unto ourselves, the question remains before us then, as it always does. How then should we live? Because, of course, we understand that in a sense, God's love for us can't increase. Certainly our justification is legal and immediate upon receiving it. We are just as justified at the moment that we are converted as we will be at the end of our lives. The reason for that being our union with Christ and the imputation of his good works and righteousness to us. But remember, brothers and sisters, God sanctifies us. And there is a sense in which we grow in being pleasing to God. And as it is that we become more and more conformed to Christ, mortifying the flesh, continually repenting. And so seek, friends, seek to be pleasing to God. When we think about God's graciousness, this grace that he has given to us, out of that grace, seek to be pleasing to God. Remember Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to God. And before that, Ephesians 5:1, be an imitator of God. And isn't God pleased ultimately in himself? And we don't seek to be pleasing to God in order to save us, friends. We do so out of the grace he's already given us. Because he is the God who saves. And what a joy it is to know him and to glorify him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are so loving, abounding in love, and gracious towards us. We know that we don't deserve your love and grace. It is in some way a mystery for us how all of these things come together. Our election before the foundation of the world, your wrath being against us as we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How it is that Christ died for us while we were at that point, not reconciled to him. So we thank you, Lord God, for your great love. And we pray that your love for us would not puff us up, would not make us proud or seek to boast in ourselves or seek to build ourselves up in any way, but rather that it would humble us, Lord, so that we may be meek and seek to be conformed to Christ, that we may do all the more acts of good works, things that are pleasing unto you, Lord. We pray for grace that we may increase in pleasure to you, all the while remembering that we are perfectly accepted by you through our union with Christ, our great mediator who's loved us so completely as well. So to you be all glory, praise, and honor, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, any questions that we can try to address here with the remainder of our time?
Could you elaborate a little more on the you said something about the yes and no, right? I think I know what you're trying to say. You're talking about the chastisement and about God being pleased with us.
Well, you stepped out for like a good 10 minutes, right?
Yeah.
So I think I was talking about all that then. I mean, do you want...
I caught the part too, like when you were talking about, because like it kind of brought clarity too, because I know you, what you're not saying. I mean, when we start talking about God being pleased, he's pleased within himself ultimately, and it's because we're in Christ that God is pleased. You know, even our works are done in faith, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I figured that's what you're saying.
Yeah, but I was saying that, so, I mean, if I could try to sum it up, I try to say it even there in the conclusion, but just basically that, of course, there's a sense in which we understand that we are pleasing to God because we're united to Christ.
Right.
And Jesus, as the lovely, perfect Son of God, was fully pleasing to the Father in all things. And many scripture verses tell us that very thing. So there's that. But then as Christians, as we understand God's love of complacency, which remember we talked about last time how when we think of complacency today, it's kind of a weird word because usually if someone's complacent, we don't think of it as a compliment. We kind of think of them as like, oh, they're just kind of, you know, idle, they're shirking their responsibilities, they're satisfied with mediocrity, but that's not how people used to look at it. That was something to be proud of. It was love, complacent love was the meaning that you're pleased in who they are and what they do. And so as Christians, as we are more and more conformed to Christ, that there's a sense in then which we become more pleasing to God. Experientially, I tried to speak, that's why I tried to draw, keep going, drawing back to a human, because it's hard to think, because again, we want to affirm that, remember, God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and impassible. Things we talked about months ago, that God is not, doesn't have emotions like we do. He's not have passions that can be move him or cause him to, you know, go this way or that way or be pulled. And so he has, the way that he relates to us is through these true affections. His love for us is true. His pleasure in us is true. But it's not that he changes. It's that we are changing. So we are experiencing then some, an extra, you know, yeah, an extra measure of who God is. But we have to deal with what, how the scripture speaks in that accommodating language, which, you know, talks about even Jesus. He grew in favor with God and man, yeah. Right? And so there has to be room for us to be able to think of ourselves like that too.
When we talk anthropomorphically too, that God
yeah.
is speaking to us, like his works are obviously immutable too because he's sovereign. Like, you know, known to God from eternity of all his works. So I think the part that mystifies us is when we don't tie a proper, you know, boundaries on our categories. God, in the ultimate sense, is always working in his people. However, we miscategorize the secondary cause with the ultimate cause of sanctification. We end up with this complacency or this antinomianism type mindset where, yeah, God is so pleased with me, that almost like he's never
and it doesn't matter what I do.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. So we want to reject that and repudiate that.
Well, the Puritans did, right? I mean,
yeah, absolutely. God, well, I quoted, I mean, Charnock,
yeah.
Lydecker, whatever, however you say his name.
Yeah. Well, God sees us so far in Christ.
Manson, no yeah.
If he sees no sin in us because we're in Christ, then how do we even explain chastisement if we don't look at ultimate and secondary causes?
Right, yeah. Right. I mentioned, I think, when you were gone, an ultimate or a definite sense, I think, right. as well, too. It's fine, John. You step out on me, bro. That's. I'm going to say all the... I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just giving you a hard time. There's a couple people hands up. Nick, and then we'll go.
Yeah, I want to thank you for the preaching on the complacency and benevolence distinction. Like, that really helps me, actually, to understand better how Christ can grow in wisdom and stature and both favor with God and men. And I've always sort of wrestled with that and always try to think of it in the category of, well, it's his human nature growing, but it just makes it finer and understanding that God's affections for us can also increase the more we are resembling Christ, and that he must, of course, love what he sees in us, that is lovely, which is...
It's what he's given us, even, right? Yeah.
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 I want to ask you about the grace thing. Like, I know you're really against the common grace moniker, and I don't know if that's, like, taking it too far, because...
It could be, yeah.
By your definition, it seems almost that we can't be gracious to one another, because if grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, if that's the only way we're looking at it, and I don't have any of God's riches to give to you. I mean, other than just pointing you to Christ, but it seemed as though we're supposed to be gracious as well. So there must be some sort of like a secondary kind of grace in my mind. So when I think of common grace, I think of it is God's riches, but not the riches of salvation, but the riches of his like patience to you.
Yeah.
And at Christ's expense, he's having to put up with your sinfulness, and he's putting up with the fact that you deserve a just wrath that you're not getting in the moment. So to me, it in a sense, yeah. almost even fits into Shiloh's definition of it.
That's helpful. I see that. I don't know that I would say that it's at Christ's expense, because then that to me sounds like there's some sort of merit in Christ's atonement that is then uncounted for. But I would just say that it's at the expense of God's patience, maybe, I guess. But I recognize that this is the language of our tradition, even, you know, and so I don't want to push back against it too hard. I just know there's a lot of confusion in our circles about that thing, so that's why I kind of push against it. But it's exactly like the comment that we were making last time about God's love and how it's just so sometimes, you know, it's hard today to talk about God's love for everybody. Elect and reprobate even, and whereas the Puritans, they didn't really have a problem with that. But today, because the way people talk about God's love, it's just so abused that there's no distinction. And so that's why we talked about the love of benevolence, beneficence, and complacency. But that's kind of lost on us in some regards. So I think that same thing, at least in my mind, is how grace acts. But yeah, I mean, if we're just trying to say, again, like, what does Acts say? That God gave you fruitful seasons and filled your heart with joy and gladness. So he leaves you without an excuse. Or Acts says that, not Ephesians, excuse me. But the same that God caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Well, sometimes people think of that as common grace. That's why I like kindness, but as you were saying it, how we're supposed to be gracious to others. If we're talking about it in the sense of an undeserved favor, right. Sure, then sure. But that's
the definition that you hear.
Right. So. Just not, that's not saving grace at that point. So maybe we just distinguish saving grace from other grace, and maybe that's fine. As far as.
On that too, because I think a lot of these discussions get missed because we don't really get into the squabbles that go on in the Presbyterian circles. But common grace and kind providence have been going on for decades in Presbyterian circles, especially in the OPC and the URC. And a lot of these guys have experienced this common grace. That's why it kind of gets me so hard to think into this paradoxical mindset where God is, you know, has every intent of saving people that he's already decreed reprobate and banned from eternity past, right? So I think that's where a lot of the pushback in Calvinistic circles from using the word common grace, because, you know, you have these households, you know, like even when Sproul was talking about, they were roommates, right? And then one was saved and one was damned, right? So when we start talking about how people come up in the same household, experience God's goodness and the fact that an atheist can have babies and enjoy sunlight and God's blessing on the earth and still die and go to hell, even growing up in a Christian household, it's almost like you got to be careful not to overstep the boundaries that we don't know the mind of God in the secret counsel, right? So a lot of these things that appear to be blessings and, you know, gracious, but God is even, you know, the reprobate will always believe a lie. God is always working those things out to his glory. So when you look at somebody that comes up, like, you look at the rich man. We look at him and we say, oh, he grew up in a Christian household, or he did this or that, but God gave him all those things so that it would blind him, you know, and to keep him in darkness. So common and kind, I think, they kind of flow from God's decree. And when those categories get overlapped, sometimes, not just salvifically, but temporally, we start looking at things that are blessings. Actually, that God is working out for people's destruction.
Yeah.
So I think those discussions are seldom had in Baptist circles as much.
Yeah, it just comes down to being careful with our terminology. We have a school, as it were, and so we just have to try to be clear with each other. And so there's a probably appropriateness in times to use things, but in so much as we're able, we want to be understood properly. Stuff. So even if we're thinking about our own idea, perhaps, of being gracious to someone else, well, we could also even just say to ourselves, well, I'm giving this person undeserved favor. We tell our kids that. I guess not a hill to die on. We just want to try to strive for clarity and greater unity in that. And I would say, as far as Nick, the other comment you were making too, about distinguishing, like, Jesus growing God a favor, a good friend had got me a set of commentaries by Stephen Charnock. Really helpful. Ross. If you still got it.
I think I got the pass. I was going to get into a hologram of the brain and creating pathways that
could last.
I haven't thought out this analogy too far. The whole idea was the argument that somebody might have that because God can't change, God is immutable, that therefore he can't be more pleased with us, or that he can't love us more. Yet we have, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 exhorting us to, you know, be more pleasing to God. So, you know, I'll give a quick shot of you. I'm thinking of a hologram of a brain, and it's like it doesn't change. And that might represent the part where, you know, God is immutable, yet we do something and a part of that brain fires. You know, it detects an exterior an external, you know,
a part that wasn't
like that
firing before.
Fires, and yeah. then it fires, you know, more and more. It creates a pathway that ingrains within it that good thing or whatever. Anyway,
yeah.
Just for the person that might think.
Is that an analogy?
You know, I'm saved, that's as far as I need to take it. No, you know, there's that, you know, exhortation to be more pleasing to God, to, you know, fire that part of God that is yeah. pleasing, that is pleased with your obedient living.
Yeah, yeah that's, I think that's a good analogy, just hearing that now. I mean, it's, we want to reject any form of antinomianism, and probably people who would reject such a way of thinking, they're probably wanting to just preserve salvation by grace alone through faith alone, of course, but we don't want to overreact, I guess, to that. So anyways, that's a good analogy. I do like analogies. Remember. So.
I'd like to change my
position. Let the record show.
I'd like to
Paul Labeda likes analogies.
I want to officially recognize
not Trinitarian ones.
I'd like to officially recognize you as one who does accept analogies.
Okay. we have growth.
I'm not going to say you're always pleased with them, but you do accept them. And it's possibly
that's a kind providence of you, brother. I appreciate it.
God is omniscient and he's existed from the beginning of time and he knows all things that will happen. So anything that you do, he's like felt the feelings and the reaction to that since before the beginning of time. So he's always feeling the emotions and his emotions don't really change. He just reveals them to you during that time. Would that be wrong to think that way or is that...
I think it's just really hard to say for certain because although, so God existed before there was even time, right? And so God can't change. So in so much as you're, in so much as
yeah, give an analogy.
Yeah.
It's hard to even use the language of feeling because we're going to think about it how he feels. We
yeah.
use that word. We're going to associate it with our. We didn't feel that way 2 seconds ago, now we do, which is a change. So
right.
to even say that he's felt it for all time, it's like, he's not the same. He kind of needs its own category, or else we will fall into error thinking that way.
I guess, but like also the brain not changing, but then the synapses firing that makes the like reaction type thing. That isn't that what normal passions are, and isn't he impassable?
Well, I guess I don't know how endorphins work and all of that in a person. That, but
we just
hear it our good thing. Well, metaphysically, isn't God? I mean, God is the 800-pound gorilla. I like what Adam's saying a minute ago because God is sovereign over our sin. And when we say, "Lead us not into temptation," or we say, "Lord, chasten me not in your hot displeasure," you know, we know that. Like I think of that passage in Isaiah when he said, "Lord, you know, why do you cause us astray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Return, O Lord, for your servant's sake." Right? It's like if God, you know, gives us over for a moment and you know removes His grace so that we face sin on our own, we're done. But He does these things to humble us so that we will look continually to Christ because. You know, I don't think
for our good, right? So they're for our good, yeah.
Yes.
Romans 8:28.
Yes.
Yeah.
And those things
and ultimately did it for.
Right.
Right. And we're finite creatures communicating with an infinite God. I mean, so we can only go as far as the scriptures reveal God to us and what he reveals about us to us, you know? That's the only way we know how to interact with God, right?
Yeah.
We wouldn't even know how to interact with God if God did not first transcend, you know, come down and show to us that he's limitless, you know, and we're limited. And so we approach God, you know, based off of his revelation, based off of his sovereignty, and based off of the fact that we are just weak, feeble creatures who need God to deliver us, even from ourselves.
Yeah, amen. And that's why Christ's mediatorial role in our lives so important as well too, right? Because he is a faithful and a merciful high priest who has suffered and tried like us and was tempted like us, yet was without sin. And so then we have, you know, we can go to him to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So Adam, I mean, it's a really hard thing to think about. I don't want to say that necessarily like you're 100% off base or something like that, but it's the construct of saying that God feels is just a weird thing, right? Because even how we understand feel, we're creatures. Like we feel touch, we feel sad or happy. Those imply change in us. And God can't change. So
I didn't ever say feel. I'm sorry. Yeah.
It's okay. No, I mean, it's good like, that you're thinking these things through. It's
so he's like pleased and displeased with us in those times. Is that not feeling them?
It's not a change in him. So the pleasure or the displeasure is perfect in him, always. But the change is in us. We're the ones who move on that scale. And so what we experience of him. So the scripture speaks to us in anthropomorphic language or accommodating language.
In a way we can understand.
Yeah, in a way that we can understand. But it's not saying that God is changing in that, but how we are relating to God because of what's going on in our life is different because of the change in us, either for good or bad. If that makes sense. But again, that's why I think maybe, you know, when I was first approaching this last third of the paragraph, I was like, oh, well, these terms are all more relational. They're more terms that we are familiar with. It's like that, but it's like, oh, no, actually, in fact, all of this is just as difficult as the, you know, the things we did before. Yeah.
Carol has
I only take analogies from Mr. Buchanan.
Oh,
wow. There you go. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Carol. Go ahead, Carol.
I was just saying, could you look at it as a gate that when we're doing things that are pleasing to God, it opens a gate to his pleasure being expressed towards us? It's always there that when we do things that are pleasing to him, it kind of opens up the way.
It's very similar to that, right? I mean, I guess it's, would we say then that a gate opening or closing is a change in the gate? The gate's still always a gate, I guess.
A change in our behavior.
That's causing it.
If the gate can have a 0-1 position.
Or what if the gate is in us?
Yeah.
Gate, yes.
Yeah.
Not,
the gate never.
Oh, okay.
Gate.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that makes sense.
But the other question.
Hey, Ross, this is Carol's analogy, brother.
So when we are in our glorified state with Christ, no sin, then God's pleasure will be.
Boom, right? Like open. And I think still growing throughout that time, right? Like, yeah.
Growing.
Yeah.
How so?
I think, you know, in. We're going to, there's no sin to restrain us.
But is there, in the same way, pleasure growing in Christ, God's pleasure towards the Son in all eternity? I mean, is that love?
Can we ever catch up to that?
Is that increasing? Or is it just always been that way?
His love for the Son must be perfect. I don't think that it can grow.
So then how is it in heaven if we're glorified and we're perfect because there's no sin? Would his pleasure be any more?
Because we're not made pure, but we're not made perfect in the way that God is.
We're not divine still, right? We're still a creature.
So, yeah.
So we're growing, and that's causing his affections to grow.
Even in heaven.
And even in heaven.
Oh, because we can always learn more about God.
I think at even at a greater level, because again, then there's no sin that is withholding that at all. And I think that is. You know, when we talk about for like how we're going to grow really in our understanding of who God is in heaven, well, even more so, I mean, how could that not be associated with his love, right? Because even the more we know of God, the more we're going to love God as well in that. And his love for us will be experienced by us all the more as we know him better and receiving that gracious love from him.
Think of the elect angels. It says that they
amazing, yeah.
Before Satan sinned, fell, they would receive it. Angels desire to live into our salvation. They're in a state of perfection, but they're creatures. Yeah, they're still not God. God is perfect in and of himself. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. But once we're in glory, I mean, we still are dependent upon God to remain, obviously.
And there's still that distinction, whereas between Father, Son, and Spirit, that love is natural and necessary. For us, it's still voluntary because we're created by Him.
Amen.
Yeah. Good stuff.
I'd say there's a part, I think it was where you were just talking about that God is ultimately pleased when He sees Himself in us of that sort, right?
Yeah, because again, it's not that we have something to boast in ourselves, right? It's God's grace working in us. But
yeah, and so when you were saying that, it kind of made me think about how, you know, I forgot what negative term it's associated with, but when a man is, you know, with his, you know, partner, and he's like, I think a narcissist, where he drives, his goal is to have her to do things that represent himself. And, where he drives her to pretty much do anything that is what he sees himself in her. So when she's conformed to it, he's really pleasing it. But when she gets out of it, and he obviously gets upset and all that stuff. It's a negative term. But, you know, I always knew that was bad.
Yeah.
When, you know, the guy's like, oh, you're doing what? I'm really pleased to see that you were doing exactly as I would like you to. And it was like, that's a negative term. But to see that God does that very thing, where he's like, I'm pleased that I see so much of myself in you, is actually a good thing. And I never knew that part. I just knew
God is like jealous for His own glory.
Yeah.
You know, right? My glory I will not give to another, He says. But at the same time, in Christ, we are getting His glory as well. So because we're united to His Son. But the difference being, Brendan, I even John said it, God is God. He has every right to do that.
Yeah.
A person does not.
Comes from a pure heart, whether it's that desire you're describing comes more
from a sinful heart. Yeah,
it's a person who's made an idol out of himself, but the true God can't be an idol because He is God.
Yeah.
Very good. Great discussion, guys. Appreciate it. God bless you.